She had remarked that my week was characterized by several of those BSODs. And that's an inside reference to the blue screen of death thing. To have made it through the week, good-heartedness, we thank you for the aggression, the aggressive kindness. It's always out there. The fact that when we're broken, you're always there to turn to. And to bring our broken hearts, our broken lives and relationships to you and say, can you fix this, Jesus? We could never thank you enough for the forgiveness of sin. We could never thank you enough for the fact that you never look back on these things. That once it's done and we've come back to you, we chart into the future again. That as far as the east is from the west, so have you removed our transgressions from us. And we know it cost you a lot to do this on the cross, and that in so doing, you demonstrated a power of love and a power of service that we would like to emulate in our lives to the people in our circles, in our hearts, and our love. And so we ask that you'd bless our time today as we look into the lessons, just things that you have taught many of us over and over and over again. Things that we have to relearn and renuance consistently, and open our hearts to that we might see the freedom that we have in you. At the same time, the call to an eagerness to love others and serve others. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen. Now we are in your copy of the syllabus, or the outline, rather. We're on page 4. We just finished Living as Unto the Lord. And somebody came up after we were talking about the little drummer boy and doing everything as unto the Lord. Somebody said they had done something like that for me. They had done this at some jelly. And fortunately, more of you had focused your things in other areas, so I'm not surrounded by food so that I won't be twice the size next week. But I hope that as you approach things this week, that it was of some... that you got a glimpse of how the simplest things of life are all architected somehow into our history, into this, our lives. I was reflecting this week upon this because I failed miserably at applying this week. It was just a tough week in terms of personal significance. Everywhere I turned, it was amazing. I mean, just constant challenge in this area this week, and it was even worse after Sunday's lesson. You know, about the drummer boy. It was just even worse. It was just insult to injury kind of thing. And I was thinking about, you know, the vast majority of our lives are lived what I call below radar. You know, they're small moral decisions that we make, individual choices that nobody sees or nobody would say are big deals, right? But when Jesus had said he's faithful in little, we'll be faithful in much. The vast majority of what we do is down here in the little things, those small choices we make, and that the only person that sees those is guess who, right? The God who is shaping our character, who's trying to grow beauty and grace and freedom in our lives and celebration, right? And forgiveness and understanding toward others that are in the same plight we are, right? And so you sit there and say, you know, when he says he's preparing a treasure, he's got this treasured possession. Remember when we studied redemption, we talked about that we are a possession of God. God owns us. We're his inheritance, it's called. But it's never said without the word in front of it called treasured possession. There's a delight that God has for us, over us, that cannot be forgotten. I belong to the Lord. And I'm his inheritance, but it's not one of those legacy things that's bad. We use legacy systems over in the IT world with a couple of connotations that are negative. But we aren't in that category. This is a delight to him. And the vast majority of what we do are these small decisions in which we can delight. We can be the drummer boy and play our drum for him, remember? And most of life is lived right there. It's not spectacular. It doesn't get noticed by anybody but God. Matter of fact, you're supposed to, at some level, be deliberate about that. Remember when you fast, right? When you fast, what are you supposed to do? Do it in secret, right? When you pray, it's supposed to be non-ostentatious, not with a laminated coating and sparkle and stuff like that. You know, it's supposed to be serious. and heads down and just there. And you can get flowery in the closet all day long with the Lord. You know, he delights in that as you open your heart. And you, as we talk about, I just ramble and ramble in my prayers consistently. But mostly in the quiet. I save most of my public rambling, of course, for this class. As I'm doing now, we haven't even started on the thing. It's okay. All right. So in the syllabus, today we're on one called The Holy and the Common. And somebody pointed out last week, and I think it's fair to make the point, that if you'll notice, I have the dates that I wrote this up. And the date on this bullet was 1996, and the date of the next bullet was 2001. And so somebody came and said, does this mean you didn't learn anything for like 5 years from the Lord? Okay, good point. I better go back and edit the dates of these things. No, it's not quite that bad. It just took me that long to write them down, right? The Holy and the Common is a longer bullet, and we'll be lucky to get through, lucky in a Christian sense, to get through some of this in 2 weeks. But I'm going to start with Leviticus 10:10. Reads, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." A very fundamental distinction that God had made between the common and the holy, that which is every day, and then that which is holy. Now, one of the first things you learn as a young Bible student is that holy means different. Remember, we've been through this 100 times, right? Holy means different or separate, set apart for the disposal and or use of by God. Okay? That's what holy means. So when he says, "Be you holy because I am holy," says, "You be different because I'm different." Right? God's character is different from everybody else we know. It's non-treacherous. It is always loyal. It always forgives. It is constant to a fault, so to speak, if there is such a thing. He's different. Right? His integrity is unimpeachable. There's no doubt. You cannot, it is logically absurd to doubt the heart of God. There's so much integrity there. When you're confronted with doubting the heart of God in our biweekly doubt of God experiences, okay, there's something just absurd about that, actually. We would say for a human to have given his son on the cross out of love, you know, and then to have done something not in love, we could expect that because we're inconsistent. See? But when you've got this data point over here, that's just an abject expression of selfless love, just aggressive, doesn't count the cost, love, right? There's no way you can put anything over here without accusing God of somehow being of a divided mind himself. See? There has to be a non-simplicity about that. And so God is different, and we're called to be like God, and therefore we're called to be different in the same way, non-treacherous, faithful, loving, aggressively good, eager for good works, right? So the Old Testament, and this is set apart for God's use or disposal. See, once I say, "I'm yours, God," I can't argue any longer about how he uses that resource, right? If he wants to say, "I'm taking you home today," boom, 5 seconds after, do I have any right to complain? No, because guess who I don't belong to anymore? Me. Absolutely. Right? The Old Testament word usage of this is very vivid. Whole cities that God judged, okay, and earmarked for destruction were called holy. And you need to think about that for a second. Because they were called holy. These cities that he just consumed totally in some situations, they were called holy. They were different from other cities, separated unto God for his disposal and usage. No grounds for appeal. No grounds for anything else. They were called this word Kadesh. Okay? The sacred shrine prostitutes of pagan nations, mentioned in the Old Testament, which God used Israel to displace those religions, okay, were called holy. They were set apart in those religions. They were set apart for that sacred, sacred service. Prostitution in the temple. They were set apart. They didn't have anything to do with secular life, secular prostitution, or anything. It was all holy. because it was set apart for the use of their pagan god. Get it? Holy means different, separated, not the same. Stepped into a different world, live in a different world. In itself, the word holy did not obviously carry ethical content. If something was holy, it didn't mean it was good, did it? Given that last example, right? That ethical dimension was determined by the thing the item was separated unto, right? If you were separated unto a really immoral god, guess what? Holy would be something very bad. If you were separated into someone characterized by love and faithfulness, and that's what you were to be used for, quote unquote, that's something beautiful, see? So the ethical content of the word holy had to deal with who you were separated unto. If it was God, the separation unto generally resulted in holiness that we commonly use the word, okay? Holiness of life. If it was unto a pagan deity or unto an evil purpose, then the separation was of a wholesale evil character. God was called holy. Remember, he said, I am holy. He's called the holy God any number of times. Holiness. He was different, separate from the creation, other. Okay? He's not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. He's not subject to any of the frailties that we have, the inconsistencies we have. I am the Lord, I change not. If he wants to love forever, he has freedom to do so. And he does so. When a thing was dedicated to Yahweh, set apart to Yahweh, it became different by that change of ownership. Even though it looked, acted, and seemed the same. Okay? In other words, it would still look the same. If I devoted a sheep, say I gave one of my sheep over to the priest, right? I devoted that to the priest. There's nothing new about that sheep. If you looked at the sheep, it's still going to weigh the same. It's still going to need a bath. It's still going to have the same characteristics, right? Nothing looked differently about it, right? But it was completely different because it belonged to somebody else at that point. It became different. What was different about it was a changed relationship that it had to its environment. In that case, me. I was part of its environment as its previous owner. What had changed was its relationship to the environment. Before the separation, it was connected primarily with the created universe. So the sheep in that particular case was primarily connected to my flock and my future and my income and things of this type, my wool supply in the ancient Near East. And only secondarily with God. But after the separation, it was connected primarily with the Creator. And secondarily with the universe. In other words, it still was subject to the law of gravity after the separation. But its primary definition of what it was that it belonged to God. That was its primary designation. If you said, what was it? Well, how would you characterize this sheep? It's either Glenn's sheep or God's sheep. That's the first thing that would come out of your mouth. Who owns the sheep? Not how much does it weigh, what the quality of the wool, whatever. The holiness, this holiness versus common distinction, then, is not between good and bad, but between dedicated and non-dedicated. See, that's the distinction here. Dedicated and non-dedicated. Between the separated and attached to a god versus not attached to a god. That's the difference. Not good or bad, but whether it's attached. This distinction turns out to be very important in understanding many areas of the Christian life. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Remember that one? Many of you would have memorized that. Right? I beseech you, brethren, mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? Holy and separate unto God. Remember? And that starts the whole second half of Romans. It has to do with how we live. Right? The whole second half starts right there. Let's start right there. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. As we've mentioned a billion times, the problem with a living sacrifice is that we keep crawling off the altar. Right? That's the problem with living. If I was dead and lit up there, that'd be okay. I wouldn't move a whole lot. But the fact that I have an opportunity to crawl off, we do this. Okay? And a living sacrifice, though, has a couple of other possibilities that it can stay there longer. Right? It can live longer and longer and longer and serve as a sacrifice more and more. So this is a critical component, is that to recognize, see, in the first half of Romans, if you looked at it, you got to recognize what was already sort of happened in your life, the reality. We have talked about any number of times about the circle of grace, the light and warmth, right? Romans 5. I have access by faith over into this grace in which I stand, right? That all the beauty in the life is right there holding on to the garment of Jesus, right? It's all right there. And that's where I start. And then as soon as I get freedom and I get a new life and I now wake up to the realities of the moral universe and I wake up to the neediness of the world around me, I wake up to the freedom that I have in Christ, I wake up to the forgiveness that sets me free consistently every day, all of a sudden you start thinking about the people that aren't standing in the light anymore, that aren't over there. You start thinking of the needs. You think of there are other people that I can help, perhaps, that I can share this with. Right? I think about this example about the young professional. You know, I remember personally coming up as a Christian late in college. And when you would witness in that setting sometimes, you were expected to get into arguments with fellow students because you were trying beliefs on in college. And so there was a different level of severity and a seriousness about it, if you will, to where I got out in the workplace. As soon as I got in the workplace and I became a young professional and tried to open my mouth about Jesus to now this age group that spanned younger and older, all of a sudden we're now back in Greek old Roman times where you can take a bullet for this. They expect that to be what you really live by, right? So you don't get as many complaints about hypocritical Christians in college. You get some. But boy, as soon as you get up there in the public eye, in the workplace, or in media, stuff like that, you fall, guess what? Boy, we all go down together. Right? One member suffers. And so that ministry, I couldn't support that enough, is that there life is you're expected to know what you believe and expected to live by it. Right? And that's the kind of model we're talking about here. It becomes different. It's taken extremely, extremely seriously. And the Christian life in 12:1 starts right there. So if the first part of Romans is about what was done on my behalf and changes in my character, changes on all this stuff, all this reservoir of energy and life and freedom and grace and celebration that I've got here at my disposal, Romans 12:1 says, well, now that you've got your freedom, why don't you go back in the harness and pull to do some good just like Jesus did? As soon as you got your freedom, why don't you put on that thing called zealous of good works that Christ created us for a people for himself, eager to do good works. I had a conversation with somebody this morning about this, that I get the freedom to not have to work my way up 16 steps to heaven, this kind of thing. I'm just freely there. And now I've got this freedom where I don't have to do anything, quote unquote. And all of a sudden, I notice this urge in me growing over time, the more time I spend in this freedom, that wants to help others and say, hey, come join the dance. Come join this freedom. God, why are you doing that religion thing still? Good grief. Aren't you getting tired of crawling on your knees to Burma? Come on, man. Get up. Or your version of that. Trust me, you know. Why don't you get up and just dance in the sunshine with us? Come on. It's free. Somebody else did that for you. And so 12:1 starts right there. We start right there. It says, I'm free, and guess what I'm free to do? I'm free to give my life. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. See, it's a complete free choice on his part to do that for us. So the distinction there was between separated and non-separated. And there were a couple of dimensions of this holiness worthy of notice as I bubble through this. Notice first that holiness did not mean removal from the world. Okay. The tent of meeting in the Old Testament was holy. Okay. The sacrifices that the worshipers ate in celebration were holy. I mean, they had those parties we talked about. Right? They ate those holy sacrifices. The firstborn of the womb was holy, set apart to God. It's different. You treated it different. The camp itself was holy. The whole camp was holy, right, that they lived in. All these things were dedicated, separated unto the Lord in some special way that the other items, other camps, weren't, other animals weren't, okay? Yet all of these things were still, quote-unquote, in the world. They were not transported to heaven or hidden away in some monastery or not subject to the laws of physics. They were simply in a special relationship to God. They still had to get up and go to the office every morning. They still had to go out into the field every day. They still had to chew grass if you were a sheep every day. Right? If you were a worker, you had to do work. Okay? You were just separated unto this, and the thing that made you different was that relationship first. That was the defining difference. Second, things were not generally created holy. A personal individual had to dedicate it as God did the seventh day. You had to set it apart. Remember, He set apart the Sabbath. Remember in the Old Testament? You had to do something. You had to set it apart. I own it. I'm getting rid of it. I'm devoting it to someone else. Men and women could dedicate themselves to God, the Nazirite vow. For those of you that perhaps are not familiar with that, the Nazirite vow was something that any common person in Israel could do. According to the rituals that you had to go through, it was equivalent in holiness to that of the high priest, which was the highest office you could have in terms of holiness in the Old Testament. And this, every common person, male or female, in ancient Israel, could have that degree of separation unto God that was equivalent to the one and only high priest. That holiness, that separateness was available to every person. Okay? Things, so men and women could dedicate themselves to God, the Nazirite vow, as could their children. They could dedicate their children to God. Remember, Hannah and Samuel. And their possessions. I could give things up to the Lord. Even unclean animals that couldn't be sacrificed could be so dedicated. You could give those. Things and persons were dedicated by people who were already members of the covenant community by faith. In other words, you didn't dedicate something to become a member of Israel. Right? You didn't become an Israelite. You didn't become a member of the community of faith by what you gave up for Jesus. That wasn't part of this drill. Okay? You came in and took a covenant loyalty oath to God. That's how you became a Jew in the Old Testament, or an Israelite in the Old Testament. Right? It was you adopted their God, Ruth the Moabitess. Didn't have to do anything. Okay? But those that were there then had the opportunity to make these dedications to God. So Christians, members of the family of God by faith today, are still called on in the New Testament to dedicate themselves unto God. Romans 6 and Romans 12. We're still called to do that, but not to become Christians. It's because we're already there. It's a response to God's goodness. The response to His self-giving. We're supposed to be like Him, and so we're supposed to be in that same model. Not under coercion, not to earn something, goodness gracious, but just that freedom that was operative in God's heart when He gave. You know, that's the model here, where you don't sit there and say, how good am I going to look? How good am I going to feel? You see a need, and you give, and you share. You just go out there. In the celebration thing, remember, it's that hilarious giver, too. There's also a couple of elements associated with that. About the celebration of that, but that's a different bullet. Finally, the nature of this separation was for God's disposal use, whether to serve in the temple, the priests were called holy, so they had vocational ministry that they were supposed to do, or to cause celebration and rejoicing among His people. The sacrifices that the worship feasted on were called holy. So some things that God gave, some things that were called holy, some of those sacrifices we studied a couple years ago, they were called holy, and they were just for parties. They were just to celebrate and build community. Remember, you were supposed to come and have a party with some of these sacrifices, with your servants and your contract labor, your children, the aliens, the fatherless, the widows, the poor in the land. They were all supposed to be a celebration. That was the use that God said, okay, now that you've given me that sheep, I'm going to give it back to you in terms of barbecue or whatever. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word for barbecue, but it's difficult to translate. So it was for God's disposal or use, whether to serve in the temple or to cause celebration. It is the Father, it's the quote, Father, I give my life to you, do with me what you will, close quote, that we pray. That's that same thing. Or, Lord, I dedicate my life to you, use me in your purposes, however you deem best, type of commitment. That's what holiness was. Right? And that's my subjective aspect of holiness. I'm already set apart, whether I like it or not, as a believer. Okay? In other words, God deals special with me than He does with other folk. as his kid, right? Whether I recognize that I'm his kid, or, excuse me, whether I like it, whether I'm his kid at any given moment or not, okay? I was thinking about this a phrase that they mentioned this morning, that unfortunately this week I was master of my destiny way too many times, you know. And I don't want to be where I'm the God. You know, over years you learn not to do this because you don't have the skill set required for being a God in most cases. I notice this every time I, you know, try to do the Hague thing. I'm in charge here, mess that up rather royally. So we're called to dedicate ourselves. And there are many personal benefits, of course, to doing this in one's life. Obviously, God gets involved in more details and is more visible in the overall patterns of one's life if he is so invoked. In other words, it's one of these where as you open more of your life up to God, you know, it's as he's quote-unquote invited in, he'll take a presence in there. And as you grow in trust and recognition that his heart is good, that you overcome part of that reluctance. I mean, you can deal a little bit more easy with, do I open this up to God? I've got vision of what I want to happen here. I've got dreams I want to see fulfilled here. You know, so I don't know if I really want to give that to you, God, because you may disagree with me. And I just like the way that alternative future looks. So let's deal with it tomorrow. I'll hold my vision in my little pocket today, God. And so as you open, but if you really trust him, as you really trust him, because that's a spectrum thing, and it isn't a slider that always goes in this direction. There are those moments where you could have sworn it said 87% completed a minute ago, and it's back down to 73 now. You know, hit a refresh button quick. You know, get back to the 80. And so, you know, it's not that kind of thing, but as you open and you open up more areas, your life says, I want you to be a player in this part too, God. I need your influence on how I spend my thoughts, how I spend my time, how I spend my resources, how I spend my behavior, how I prioritize between the good and the best. I want your involvement there. I'm just tired of trying to do this and messing it up. So he gets more visible in the overall pattern. But also, God is very much more protective of his resources. We cannot treat the holy as we do the common. Remember Exodus 19:23. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." And when you put that with Exodus 19:12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. Many times God reminded the Israelites to recognize his special involvement with these holy things. So when God says this is holy or that's holy, you have to look at it different. Say the rules I would normally use don't apply here. The standards and criteria, the way I would deal with this, are changed because it has some kind of special relationship with God. Now, there's several implications of that for us. One, if holy means different, then a Christian's life should be different and not just weird. Okay? Now, we get faulted a whole lot for being weird. And the only legitimate reason for being weird, according to Scripture, is when we don't go carousing with all those people. And in the Greco-Roman world, that was talking about extreme debauchery stuff. And they consider it strange that you don't go to the same excesses with them, the New Testament calls. Louise? Well, I don't follow. Being weird? Oh, yeah, absolutely. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge, yeah, they were completely set apart. All the rules were different. That'd be a good example. It's not called holy in there. But logically, that's the way it looks. You treat that tree differently than you do every other tree in the garden. Absolutely. Okay? Good point. Good question. We're to be different, but like I say, not weird. The weirdness was where we don't go to ethical excesses with them, where we don't compromise there. But we are supposed to be different in the standpoint of being more grace-filled, more loyal, more like God. In other words, we're supposed to make people thirsty for this. Behold the Christians, how they love one another, right? How they love their enemies. See, that's what difference means. It just doesn't mean... We've already talked before that I grew up thinking holiness meant acting puritanical, you know, and looking like I needed to wear one of those outfits. You know, that's what I always mapped it to that, as opposed to, okay, if it means different, what sense? It might be that I cry more over needs and things I see on TV. That's more like God's heart than to be, you know, just sterile. If you get my drift there. Not, I mean, the Puritans are very poorly. Their PR was miserable. Their hearts beat for God, and I don't want to complain about that at all. So don't, you know, misunderstand me as I use these phrases. So holy means different, then our lives should be different and not just weird. Two, our difference, it must be related to our relationship to God. He is the one who made Israel different. Israel was different from other nations because they had a relationship with God. And constantly when the Old Testament prophets and prayer petitioners would appeal to God, they would comment that what God ever took a nation out of another nation and made them their own? Remember, in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East, gods were national. There was a god of Egypt, a god of this, a god of that country, a god of this country. And you couldn't, you know, it was like a modern-day large organization. You couldn't poach on somebody else's political territory. So the god of Canaan, you know, couldn't fight the god of Egypt. And if there was going to be a fight over territory, it was going to be extend one of these dimensions. Right? What you didn't do is go invade somebody else's turf. It was unheard of that one God would go into another God's territory and rip out a group of people and go say, I'm taking them for myself. You can keep the rest, but I'm going to take these for myself. I'm going to take the slaves, the downtrodden, the abused here, and I'm going to create them, and I'm going to make them the head and not the tail. See? That was what they kept saying about, when has that ever happened in the history of the world? That it was like that, right? And so that relationship with Israel, their difference was the fact that they were related to God. The further they got away from God, guess who they looked like more? Everybody around them. Remember, when God starts this stuff off, he says, now look, I'm going to lay down some guidelines here for behavior. I'm going to call it the law. And I want you to take it exceptionally seriously, because this holiness will differentiate you from the nations that I drove out of the land because of the way they lived. Right? You get into Leviticus, he'll sit there and say, now you don't do these things because the nations that you came from and the nations that I'm displacing from this land did these. If you do those, guess what I'm going to do to you? The same thing I did to them. I'm a very fair-hearted God. I will exile you to Babylonia if you do the same things. And did they do it? Oh. With plus. Right. So the difference that they had, the closer they're walking with the Lord, the more different their behavior and their life, and it spills over. High watermark, Solomon, let's say, okay, in terms of public glory, Queen of Sheba comes in, right, says, God, blessed be the people that God has put this kind of wisdom and knowledge here in charge. I mean, nothing's too hard for this person, right? God is blessed with wisdom, right? And but it was only because of that close walk with the Lord, staying close. That's the only way it works. Three, we must recognize that God wants to be treated differently than our other personal relations. And if we don't, that he will show us the difference himself. In other words, when I sit there and tell God, okay, I belong to you now, okay, not to the people around me, although I know immediately you're going to turn me around and go out there to serve them. I know how this works. But it'll be because I belong to you. And I'm going to start there. And that means that relationship I've got to honor. I got to start there with all my life. It's got to color every single relationship. I remember in my various and sundry slogan misleading days, and I'm trying to get the number of slogans that I mislead people with down. But I remember not wanting, back at my second year of being a Christian, I'm a Bible teacher at the time, without any training. Talk about the damage. I've confessed all that. I want you to know. most of those come from the lessons that I've inflicted on others. But I remember I felt that God was leading me to get married. And I was still struggling with doing that. And I remember going to one of the pastors that married us, and I said, I am very much concerned about this. I'm afraid that through a marriage that I'm going to take my eyes off the cross. Good Christian image. You know, you never take your eyes off the cross. I'm afraid that I'm going to take my eyes off the cross and look at other things, my wife, my family, whatever. I'm going to take my eyes off the cross. And he said, you got the wrong metaphor. What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to turn around and see everything in the light of the cross. See, this is how these metaphors can really trip you up if you're not careful. If you're mechanistic and it was comp sci major like me, you know, you plug it in the algorithm, this is what you get out. That's a separate lesson called Coke Machine Theology. But remember, I was gonna turn it into a formula that you could apply, right, consistently, persistence. In this, it's that it inflames all our life. The fact that I belong to God and I go out there. I mean, the New Testament uses the thing about ambassador. Remember? Ambassador. I go out there. I got to remember I'm from another country. And everybody looks at me. Everybody looks at me in that from that standpoint that I am a representative. That I may be the only foreigner they ever see from that country. And guess what? All of those people will, you know, I will reflect all of those. I'll represent millions, hundreds of millions of people, right? So we have to recognize that it starts there, that relationship has got to inform and inflame all of our relationships. Four, difference can be contagious. In Leviticus 6, 18 and 20, if a person touches certain holy things, then they become different themselves. Remember, we studied this when we studied about sacrifice, right? If I touch some things that are unclean, I can get more unclean. Or if I touch some holy things, I can become holy. Okay? At least for a certain amount of time. The world we touch should likewise be different if we are different ourselves. Okay? Now, the metaphor is slightly wrong here. I think I would change this if I were writing this today. I would say the world that touches us should be different. See, I go out there and I touch the world all the time. But on a personal experience basis, it's when the world comes and asks me and touches me. Those relationships where something happens. And I share the story about in college in the fraternity. Rebecca's a Christian as a senior. I gave my life to the Lord in that summer. I went back as a senior and became, you know, a Jesus freak and was the lead guy in the fraternity. We'd have Bible studies on Tuesday night in the fraternity house. Caught all kind of abuse for that from the other brothers, fraternity brothers. I think I told you the story about one of the more oppositional ones would stand up on the veranda over the little porch over the front door one time on that Tuesday night. He drove himself in a white sheet, said, "Welcome to Galilee," every few minutes to these people that were coming to him. It's just really an odd thing. It was really bizarre. But and so they'd make fun of you and stuff like that. I mean, it's what you're supposed to do in college. But I remember 2 o'clock in the morning, somebody coming in from across the hall and said, "I want to talk to you." And he had just had a crisis in his family. And he said, "You know, we make fun of you, you know, when there's more than two, you know, when we're in a group. But when we're alone, we know you have your act together." And I remember thinking about this, and then why, I wanted to respond, then why don't you act? You know, work this out among yourselves, you know, where you stop the abuse. But I realized that that's exactly the way this thing works, right? Is that when a heart gets open and it comes in, it touches something different, and that difference can spread. And so now we're not supposed to be just, you know, sitting around waiting on people. That's a different model. Jesus didn't do that, or we wouldn't be here, trust me, right? But there's that sharedness. There's that time that if you're looking, being different and not weird at the office, there will be some percentage. There will be people that notice that. And you may not see any bubble for 20 years, right? But the Word of God just doesn't fall void. It stays there and it'll cook and God will shape that and things of this type. And so you keep that out there. So difference can be contagious. And I'm already over, so I can't get into the difference can be dangerous until next week. Okay. The world we touch should likewise be different when we are different ourselves. Now, we've gotten halfway through this bullet. And the thing is, when you go out this week and you say, I am different, God's made me different, and I'm going to be even more different tomorrow, okay, make sure it's in the right direction. It's aimed toward God. I'm going to start doing eccentric behavior deliberately. It's not what we're trying to get out of this today. What we're trying to do is that I'm going to be more loyal and more loving and more compassionate and more forgiving and more forbearing than I was yesterday. Because I want to be more like Him when it reached in and approaches us in that way. So let's close in a word of prayer. God, we could never thank You enough that You are different than us. That You don't give up. That You don't let us go. That You stay after us in pursuit of love and kindness and goodness. Your heart is so beautiful, so open, so generous. And we pray, Father, we'd be more like that, that we'd be different. You called us to this. And what a beauty this difference is, Lord. I mean, these are the kind of people we'd like to be. These are the people we admire. Even the world admires people like this sometimes. We would like to be like that. We would like to live with a servant heart like Your Lord, like Your Son, our Lord, the Lord Jesus did. So give us grace and help us to get close to You through this time and recognize that we are different and think through the implications of that this week. Bring us safely together again next week, Lord. And we do pray that we would recognize that You can be trusted with more and more areas of our lives, that we could open them up to You for Your involvement and Your lordship over. We thank You that You have proved Yourself faithful to us in the cross, giving us the Word of God and Your continued activity in our life. And grow us together in celebration around the beauties of Your Son. For His sake we pray. Amen.